Like Mike said, if you don't know me, my name is Addison Hawkins. I don't really need to tell you much more about myself than what Mike did. Be glad to talk to you if you have more questions about who I am. But anyways, it's good to see you. We're currently kind of in between sermon series right now. Mike took a week off this past week, got some rest and relaxation, rejuvenation, so we can jump into a new sermon series next week. I believe we're doing that next week. It'll be 1 Peter. So ended Advent. Justin and I are sort of doing standalone, one-off sermons. Last week, Justin preached on sort of the power of the gospel and how it reshapes the way we think about New Year's resolutions. And my New Year's resolution was not to make a resolution, which was Justin's favorite resolution of last year. Anyways, I felt like that topic was so 2015, so we're going to kind of move on. If you want to listen to it, it's on our website. You can. I'm just kidding. It was a really great sermon, so go back, listen to it. But for our purposes this morning, we're going to move forward, and we're going to be in Mark 10. This chunk of text is the first of three parts in this portion of Mark, and often these texts are combined to expound upon Jesus' teachings about money for the kingdom here and now. But for our purposes this morning, we're going to just consider the first section, which is verses 17 through 22. So if you want to open up a pew Bible, that's on page 722. If you don't want to open one up, it'll be on the screen behind me. Let's start by reading God's word together. God's word says this, Mark 10, starting in verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This is God's word, and it is holy and perfect, like we say every week. I want to take some time to pray for the Spirit to move in our hearts and minds as we consider this historic and true story about two men. I'll ask you to join me as we pray for that. Father, we come to you this morning, like Mike said, asking that you would work in our hearts and in our minds, that you would illumine your glory, that you would help us see the profound nature of the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that it would be your words that stick this morning. It would be your truth that sticks with us. What I pray as we consider this text, you would be here moving and working in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so imagine with me one of the most religious sites of our metropolitan area, of St. Louis. You're likely very familiar with this place. In fact, when I say the name, you're going to know everything you need to know about it. You're going to know the type of people that worship here. You're going to know the architecture of the temple. You're going to know kind of the rhythms and flow of what it's like year in and year out. You're going to know the seasonal liturgies that it has with it. What's this religious mammoth, you ask? The Galleria Mall. I say that sort of tongue-in-cheek, but I'm being serious. You see, the Galleria, like every other mall like it, we find the statues and icons that offer the good life. You might call this sort of a Catholicity of this brand of religion. You see, anywhere we go, any mall that we go to, we're familiar with it. We know the flow. We know the rhythms of it. We feel at home there, so much so that we might feel more at home at a mall than we do in God's house. Jamie Smith unwraps this in the particulars of it in his book, Desiring the Kingdom. His words: "While other religions are promising salvation through the thin, dry media of books and messages, this new global religion is offering embodied pictures of the redeemed that invites us to imagine ourselves in their shoes, to imagine ourselves otherwise, and thus to willingly submit to the disciplines or practices that produce the saints evoked in the icons." See, Smith's language is purposeful. He's intentionally using language we would hear in a setting like this, in church, in a worship service, to describe what our culture really worships: materialism. That's not it, though. Our culture worships just about anything it can get its hands on. Often, we are shaped by our culture more than we are not. Our lives tend to be characterized by things such as materialism, wealth, intellect and knowledge, career hierarchy, how many degrees we have, our cultural and social IQ. Most of the time, this is done under a guise. See, we worship at the foot of acceptance and status, money, stuff, and just materialism. More than we know, more than we would want to admit. We worship images rather than the eternal God. Now, the world we live in is material, not just that in its physical, like we're tactile beings, right? But that it runs on material. It runs on things like money, positions. Its foundation is cultural relevance. Its boundaries are made up of career opportunities, social circles, a willingness to get ahead in relational freedom. In other words, our lives are often characterized, to use the Bible's language, by the world. It's understandable this would happen, right? Paul points this out in Romans. It's simply put, an exchange has been made. This world and everything that comes with it, we have exchanged for the glory in eternal God, the glory of the eternal God. We need to reverse that exchange. Instead, our lives should be characterized by Christ-likeness, and that's going to be our main point for today. So, without further ado, let's dive in. In our text, we run into a Jewish man first. Here, the heading is the rich young man. And this man confronts Jesus, and he exhibits two characteristics: eagerness and knowledge. But a quick note first on the rich young man, so we have a little bit of familiarity with who he is. Our passage has some adjacent stories around the same ruler in Luke 18 and Matthew 19. He's titled the rich young ruler there. And from all these passages together, we can get a picture of who this man is. He was a ruler of some sort, hence the title, though there's no real specificity among scholars of like what kind of ruler he is. We know that he's young, he's wealthy, and like I said, a ruler of something. He was more than likely a very noticeable public figure. So, what did he have? He had eagerness and knowledge. We notice really quick, this man's eager. So let's read it again in our text, verse 17. It says, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" So how do we see his eagerness? One way we can make that aspect more clear is to ask a question of ourselves. How often do we rush to something? Like when we're running to something, that means we're eager to get somewhere, right? The same thing is true for this man. A common sign of eagerness is rushing. This man rushed to the foot of Jesus because he was eager to ask a question. Even his question and the way that he addressed Jesus point to his eagerness. A good teacher, a revered title in those days, showed he was eager to impress. And his question was really deep: how do I inherit eternal life? He was eager to know how he could live forever. He's eager to find out what he can do to inherit eternal life. His eagerness shows that it led him to ask the wrong question. His question indicates that he was thinking in a Jewish works of righteousness mentality. He wanted to do something to inherit eternal life. And just moments earlier, Jesus says this, Mark 15. 10, verse 15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So Jesus makes it clear. Despite our eagerness, despite his eagerness, there's nothing that we can do to earn his gift. Despite how hard we want to try, our eagerness is not the answer. It reminded me of a kind of a modern hymn. It's called "It Is Finished," written and sung by Dustin Kinsrue. The lyrics will be behind me. I'm going to read them for you. It says this: "There is no deed that can redeem us. There's no right nor magic word. Only the work of Jesus can salvation be secured. It is finished. He has done it. Let your weary heart rejoice. Our redemption is accomplished." And the song goes on. That's not it, though. We also notice in our text that he has knowledge. Look at verses 19 through 20. It says this: "You know the commandments." Jesus is saying this to him. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And then he responds. And he said to him, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. So Jesus acknowledges his understanding of the Jewish way of life. He's a man of the book, man of the law, even from a young age. And the man responds, look, I've done this. At age 13, as was custom in that time, every Jewish boy, including this man, would have became what's known as Bar Mishnah, or simply just son of the commandment. At that point in a man's life, he becomes responsible for living by God's commands on his own. I mean, this was a big deal. Keeping these commands was a matter of sort of external conformity. It was to know that you were a part of the fold. In order to keep the commands, one had to know the commands. It's this point that he reminds Jesus, hey, I knew these commands. I lived by these commands. I have kept them. It reminds me of Paul, Philippians 3. We're looking at verses 3 and 4. It says this, For we are the circumcision, so part of the fold, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul's boasting doesn't end there. No, later he says that whatever I have, I count for loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. What's remarkable about Paul's words is that he doesn't shrug off knowledge. He doesn't say we need to have blind, thoughtless faith. But no, instead we see a shift in where that trust and that confidence is put, where the heart of knowledge is based. Not in things of this world, not in status, not in our possessions. No, instead in the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. The object of our knowledge is an important topic in Scripture. Romans 1, verses 21 through 23 says this, For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Our eagerness and our knowledge, if they lead us anywhere other than Christ, we've missed the point. Remarkably, sort of in a, maybe perhaps in a twist of irony, the rich young man is actually led to Christ by his eagerness and knowledge. So what went wrong? Why did he walk away sorrowful? Well, he lacked something, and Jesus said this to him. So let's again remind ourselves of our text, 21 and 22. Jesus says this, And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So what do we learn? Ask questions of the text. First off, we have to notice that Jesus addresses the situation out of love. He says hard things because he loves this man, not because he just wants to say hard things. Jesus sort of has a track record of doing this. But this time we get a sneak peek behind the curtain. It reveals that Jesus' words and his actions, the way that he approaches this man, is out of love. So Jesus gives the man three commands. First, he commands him to go. Likely this is a command indicating that this man's question couldn't be answered soon and certainly not in that situation at that moment. And then he commands him to sell everything he owns and give it to the poor. This command is profound because this Jewish man has great wealth. There's a lot of stuff. And the third command was to follow Jesus. And they were to happen in order. First leave, then sell all your stuff and give it to the poor, and then follow me. So the man leaves, but he leaves sorrowfully because he had many possessions. So what did he lack? He lacked the willingness to sacrifice. He lacked the unpopular way. The rich young man lacked the ability to sacrifice for Christ. That's why he walked away in sorrow. Let's paint it simply. Anything worth its salt requires sacrifice. Want to be the best at something? Let's say sport. It takes sacrifice. It takes hours of dedication to fitness training, strength training, studying the sport itself, watching how other people play it, watching how coaches coach it, learning about the sport. It takes a willingness to sacrifice nights out late so you can get up early to train, to be the best, right? Ask any college athlete what they have to give up for where they're at. It's quite a lot. So they make an exchange. Their personal collegiate lives for dedicated studying and training of a particular sport. If following Jesus requires a sacrifice, it requires an exchange. For this man, it was his great treasure. And here's the central issue of our text. It's the climactic moment. The point of this true story is not necessarily that we all have to sell everything to follow Jesus. That might be what some of us are called to. No, Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler illustrates how difficult it is for anyone to sacrifice whatever provides them security in this life to enter a new quality of life under God's rule. Author David Garland, a theologian, says it well. His words are better than mine. He says this: those with possessions may find coming under God's rule so hard because they think that they have so much to lose. But God requires the same of everybody, rich and poor, fishermen and toll collectors, prosperous landholders and destitute day laborers holding up their signs, "We'll work for food." All must give up whatever stands in the way of total commitment to following Jesus in love for the community. This is a difficult truth. And to be honest, this is where I wrestled with Jesus' words the most. He's calling for a 100% commitment to following him. Under no pretense does he skate around the idea that this is going to be hard. Take up your cross. That's not an easy task. Forsake mother, brother, sister, other relationships for the sake of the gospel. Give away your possessions for the sake of the gospel. Move to a different part of town or maybe to a new city altogether for the sake of the gospel. Pass up a job promotion for the sake of the gospel. Say hard things to someone for the sake of the gospel. Sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. These aren't easy words to hear. And whether you're a believer or not, hearing that your propensity for nice things can be a roadblock to eternal life is hard. So what could you not give up? What verb or noun would come out of Jesus' mouth that would make you think twice? Your house, comfortable salary, job promotion, your family, your singleness, your sexual freedom, political views, maybe even your beliefs about God in this world. So where does that leave us? Well, it could leave us like the rich young ruler, right? We'd be walking out the doors today, disappointed, heads down, not sure what to do. Our possessions, our lives, our social acumen, our careers are so characterized by the world we live in, we don't not know what to do. It seems impossible to change. Seems like too much of an uphill battle to live Christ-like. No. Instead of leaving it there, Christ turns to his disciples and teaches them that, yeah, it's going to be hard for those with great wealth to enter the kingdom of God. But again, he doesn't leave them there. He says this in verse 27, still in Mark 10. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is what God sort of commanded and spoke to Abram back in Genesis 12. We're going to read that real fast, verses 1 through 3. God says to Abraham, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house,'" so sacrifice those things, "'to the land that I will show you,
and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God gave abundantly to Abram. Why? Not so that he could keep it for himself, not that he could build his wealth, but so he could be a blessing to others. Why should we think that we're any different? I think Jesus is pointing to the fact that we're not, that we're a lot like this man, that this applies to Abram and the Jewish man just as much as it applies to us. Remember what he told the Jewish man about his wealth? He said, "Sell it and give it to the poor. Bless them. Bless the poor with your vast wealth. Bless them with God, with what God has blessed you with." See, God has made a way for us to live lives that are characterized by Christ-likeness. It's not by our own power. It's not by our status or by our possessions, by our knowledge and intellect, by our discernment, by our wisdom, careers, social IQ, whatever, by anything that we can offer. No, it's impossible, to use the Bible's language, for us. But through God, it is possible. And this is good news for both the Christian and non-Christian alike. For those who don't believe, God has made it possible to believe. He's given us everything we need to trust in him. It's possible to have faith in God, allowing the science and faith to coexist together, living in a way that is obedient to God's word, but free to be unique in our own personality and characteristics. It's possible to have firm political beliefs, yet to still bow our knee to one sovereign king. God has made it possible to be both unified in our doctrine, but diverse in our beliefs. It's possible for us to orient our budget for more hospitality opportunities, welcoming non-Christians to our homes, showing them the gospel in that way, to bless others in our homes with good meals and warm conversations. It's possible for us to use our money instead of for ourselves, but for something that someone else needs more, to buy the coat for the homeless man who needs it this winter, or a meal, or maybe a night at a hotel. It's possible for us to open our homes to our noisy neighbors or our closed-minded families, meeting them at the door, not with our annoyed glares, but with a smile and a hug and the willingness to have warm, wonderful, maybe challenging conversations. It's possible for us to go have a few drinks at a social night after work with our coworkers, or to accompany them to a dinner with their friends. It's possible for us to pass up the job promotion because it means more time with the relationships we've already invested in our workplace. And it's possible for us to cross cultural, ethnic, and racial boundaries with an even playing field, loving all despite the stereotypes that exist. It's possible for the words we speak, the ideas we think up, and the way we live our lives to be characterized by Christ-likeness. So to end, I want to do something that's a bit different. We're going to listen to a quick story. I first heard this story on NPR this past summer. I was on a run, mid-run. I stopped because I was so intrigued by the story, and I sat down. I had to focus. I can't walk and chew gum at the same time, so I certainly couldn't run and listen to a story. So I stopped, sat down, and by the end of it, I was really moved. I was definitely crying in the middle of Lafayette Square. That's not like a prescription. You don't have to cry at this story. But as I was re-listening to it this past week to make sure it fit, I was at Rise Coffee Shop, and I teared up again. It felt very weird to be in a coffee shop crying. If you know me, I'm kind of like a sentimental person. My wife, Lynette, can attest to this. I cried when I played it for her, and I heard it like a million times at that point. It was still the same. So I don't know how we'll finish after this. I don't know if I'll be sobbing, but we'll do our best, right? So anyways, I want us to listen to this. It's not long, just a few minutes, but it's best from his words. Cue the music, Dan. Is it muted, the channel?
And on this Friday morning, it's time once again for StoryCorps, the project that records Americans talking about their lives. Today we hear the story of 31-year-old Julio Diaz. He's a social worker from the Bronx in New York City, and he has a daily routine. Every night he ends his hour-long subway commute to the Bronx one stop early, just so he can eat at his favorite diner. But one night last month, as Mr. Diaz stepped off the train and onto a nearly empty platform, his evening took an unexpected turn.
So I get off the train, you know, I'm walking towards the stairs, and this young teenager pulls out a knife. He wants my money. So I just gave him my wallet and told him, here you go. He starts to leave, and as he's walking away, I'm like, hey, wait a minute, you forgot something. If you're going to be robbing people for the rest of the night, you might as well take my coat to keep you warm. So, you know, he's looking at me like, what's going on here, you know? And he asked me, well, why are you doing this? And I'm like, well, I don't know, man. If you're willing to risk your freedom for a few dollars, then I guess you must really need the money. I mean, all I wanted to do was go get dinner. And if you really want to join me, hey, you're more than welcome. So I'm like, look, you can follow me if you want. You know, I just felt maybe he really needs help. So, you know, we go into the diner where I normally eat. We sit down in the booth, and the manager comes by, the dishwashers come by, the waiters come by to say hi, you know. So the kid was like, man, but you know everybody here. Do you own this place? I'm like, no, I just eat here a lot. He's like, but you're even nice to the dishwasher. I'm like, well, haven't you been taught you should be nice to everybody? So he's like, yeah, but I didn't think people actually behave that way. So I just asked him in the end, I'm like, you know, what is it that you want out of life? He just had almost a sad face. Either he couldn't answer me or he didn't want to. The bill came, and I look at him, and I'm like, look, I guess you're going to have to pay for this bill because you have my money, and I can't pay for this. So if you give me my wallet back, I'll gladly treat you. He didn't even think about it. He's like, yeah, okay, here you go. So I got my wallet back, and I gave, you know, I gave him $20 for it. You know, I figure maybe it'll help him. I don't know. And when I gave him the $20, I asked him to give me something in return, which was his knife, and he gave it to me. You know, it's funny because when I told my mom about what happened, you know, no mom wants to hear this, but with her, she was like, well, you know, you're the type of kid that always someone asked you for the time. You gave them your watch. I don't know, I figure, you know, you treat people right, you can only hope that they treat you right. It's as simple as it gets in this complicated world.
Mr. Diaz in this story reflects the way we should live as Christians. If someone asks for the time, we should give them our watch. If they ask for our wallet, we should give them the coat off our back so they can stay warm. I'm not going to pretend or assume where Mr. Diaz is in his faith walk. It could be easy to say, look, see, he's a Christian. Look, he's doing things right. I don't know. I don't know where he's at. If he is, he's living a life characterized by Christ-likeness, at least in this moment, willing to sacrifice even when someone wants to harm him. If he's not a Christian, he's living a more Christ-like life than many Christians are. God's common grace has given this man great discernment, a warm love for others, and a willingness to take a risk to sacrifice for the sake of someone else. The Imago Dei principle that we find in the Bible, the truth that all people are made in God's image, comes through beautifully here. It's a beautiful story. One way or another, this is a picture of what Jesus is calling us to from our passage, to sacrifice. And to sacrifice as Christ has sacrificed for us. See, Jesus willingly submitted himself to the authorities. He humbled himself, beaten, scorned, ashamed, led to the cross to die. He allowed nails to pierce him and to hang until his physical body couldn't take it anymore. But death was not the end. Instead, he rose, and he rose so that we could also rise in our lives. He gave us the perfect picture of sacrifice, so we could try and emulate him, though not perfectly. It's what it takes, and it's what he's calling us to. Sacrifice is hard. By sacrificing, Christ has called us to him. And the Bible uses two metaphors about Christ that are helpful in how we think about this. Christ is the living well, and Christ is the bread of life. These are two metaphors that sort of fuel us as we give of ourselves in sacrificing. So we're invited to drink and to eat of Christ, and then to come back and eat and drink more, more and more and more, week in and week out. It's enough to satisfy our deepest longings and desires, even our desire for more or better. Consume more and more of Christ. So as we close and we prepare for confession and then eventually communion, tuck this question away in your head. Think about this sometime later today or this week. Do you consider Jesus to be more valuable than anything? Are you willing to sacrifice whatever it is in your life for the sake of following and knowing Christ and the gift that is his grace? Let's pray. Father, we all come here from different lives with different things going on, some joyous, some not so much. Lord, I pray that this morning your word would encourage us, that your word would fill us up, and that, Lord, as we take of your body and drink of your blood through communion, Lord, that we would be fueled to consider how we can and what we are to sacrifice to follow you. Lord, I pray that the words that people would remember, the things that they would walk away with from this morning are not my words or illustrations or stories. Those are good things and pictures of who you are, but that they would walk away with your gospel. They would walk away with what you have done for us, that you have made a way possible. As we consider our lives and try and think about what you are calling us to, Lord, I pray you would give us grace and mercy, that you would not allow us to be hard on ourselves, but that we would really challenge the way that we live, think, and act as your followers. Lord, it's only by your power that we can do these things, so we pray to you in Christ's beautiful name. Amen.